Oh Lord, may we be known within ourselves and among our families and marriages and friendships within this church and beyond in this neighborhood and city and across the globe as a church abounding in grace. Pour your grace into us that we will freely give what we have freely received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine each of us is born into a darkened castle, moldy and dank and filled with rats, chained to the wall, dressed in rags, under capture and oppression by an owner we never see, but we know who despises us and desires our destruction. Never seeing the light of day, never enjoying friendship or safety, beauty or goodness, this is what it's like to be under the capture and reign of sin, and every human being is born into it. Yet we love it, and we tell ourselves, this is good, this is real. We treat our chains like jewelry and our food scraps like a banquet, but that's because we're foolish, blind, and deceived. We never quite notice incrementally over time that the dungeon that we live in is getting darker and water on the floor is rising. In fact, the building that we're in is sinking in a sinkhole of our own making. Paul means for us in this last passage of Romans 5 to be in awe and marvel and thrill at the wonder of God's grace. That we are captured in Adam and destined to death, and that we are sinking ever more lowly down, as it were, into the ground because of our collective human sin. This isn't mainly a passage teaching us about individual walk with the Lord, though that's implied by this passage. This is an even bigger passage sweeping across all of human history and encapsulating all of humanity corporately to say, we're all broken, we're all sinking, and we're all under God's wrath. So many facets of the diamond of grace could be shown. There's sustaining grace, there's gifting grace, there's directing grace. Here in this passage in Romans 5 at the end, there's forgiving grace, but it's shown not merely as the forgiveness of our sins. It comes to us as power, as surging, and as rain. Power, surging, and rain. Power, like we're invited into a new castle, the castle of our union with Christ, and outside the castle is a water wheel. And that water wheel is steadily turning by the trickling running of a beautiful creek of clear, fresh water that turns the wheel, and that turns an axle that powers all the generator and all the activities inside this bright, sunny, sunlit, beautiful smelling, clean castle. And yet this grace is more than a water wheel powering the castle. It's surging. It's rising. In fact, because of the way the Lord has ordered the plates of rock beneath the castle itself is rising ever incrementally year by year. Closer to the Lord, closer to His goodness, closer to His glory, and we enjoy the view. Every time we go up to the upper windows in the high turrets, we say, I can see even more this year than I saw last year. Because God is causing, by grace, the castle to surge upward. The longer you live in it, the higher and closer to Him you become. And yet grace, even more wonderfully than its power and its surging, reigns. Grace reigns inside the castle because Christ reigns and life reigns and you reign with Him inside the castle, where all that will respond to you whenever there is sin or grievous failure or anything of any dishonor whatsoever, it will be responded to always with grace. How does the Apostle Paul summarize this massive chapter 5, this glorious chapter of Scripture, one of the sweetest in all human conception, maybe one of the sweetest chapters along with chapter 8 that's ever been written? I would say it's like this. In order that we might fully enjoy God's glory forever and ever, through suffering, through our weakness, and through the guilt of our sin, God has sent His Son to die for us, the ungodly, and to give us the faith to receive His death on our behalf, in order that we might enjoy the power of His forgiving grace, the surging of His holiness-producing grace, and the reign of grace in our lives now and forever. Let's look at each of the three of those. They show up in this passage in order. First, verses 18 through 19. We have covenantal union with Adam and with Christ. First with Adam by sin, then with Christ by righteousness. And that highlights the power of God's grace. Look at how powerful grace is in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Notice that word lead. It's built on a preposition that says it's God's intention that while Adam's one act of sin led to, created, and caused everyone to be condemned, so one act of righteousness, Christ on the cross, of which we have just sung so many great songs, leads to justification and life for all men. It doesn't just offer it. It doesn't just point to it. It doesn't just invite to it. It creates it. That's the power. And as if Paul might wonder if we're unclear on that singular point, he adds in verse 19, as a ground, a substrate, a basis, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, it's even stronger, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ died on the cross to make you righteous, to make many righteous, not just to create your righteousness as an option and a possibility, hoping you'll choose it, but to make you righteous. The power of the cross. Almost no one conceives it correctly, as clearly as Paul teaches. It's mind-boggling to think that the cross 2,000 years ago, Christ hanging there, dying a brutal death on our behalf, makes us righteous, but it does. Oh, the power of the cross. It's so helpful and instructive, yet painful and dangerous even, to say, look at how the same verb is used in verse 19, making us sinners. Adam's one sin. We're so united together and so united to Adam that his one sin in the Garden of Eden, I defy you, God, and I'm going to eat this fruit, makes us sinners. Conveys upon us a sin nature and all of Adam's corruption and guilt so that we will go on and sin ourselves. Yet we are made sinners by Adam's one sin. Does that amaze you? It stuns everyone. Not least of which because it seems almost impossible that it could be true. But not only impossible, it seems absolutely unfair. It seems shockingly unfair that I'm guilty and corrupt because of an ancestor's sin. Now, I did a little digging into my ancestry some years ago, and I didn't dig very far because I found out that I was related to a whole bunch of sinners. I wasn't very proud of them at all. Let's not do this anymore. No surprise. My first father, your first father, Adam, was a sinner. And you and I, by God's design, are united to Adam in sin, and it makes us sinners. Romans 5:19. You will have no concept nor desire you will have no welcome nor excitement for being made righteous in Christ until being made righteous in Christ sounds like the most wonderful, undeserved, shockingly beautiful gift that God could ever give you, because you were made a sinner in Adam. One pastor I listened to a lot named Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., talked about evangelizing a woman in his church named Claudia. Claudia was horrified at the horrible and wicked things that humans were doing to humans, and especially that so-called Christians were doing against those in their charge and care. Wicked, wicked, wicked things spiritual leaders in organized churches were doing to the most vulnerable in their care. You've heard all the stories. They sicken us, and they are wicked, and they are evil. But she couldn't bring herself, according to her pastor, Mark Dever, to call those things wicked. She explained them away psychologically and socially, but she couldn't say they were wicked. Every time Pastor Mark Dever would interact with her, he says, I would say to her, but can you call them wicked? These things that you hate so dearly, so desperately, and I hate with you so desperately, can you call them wicked as I call them wicked? Finally, in a moment of prayer, herself alone, she later tells her pastor, I was able to say that those acts were wicked. And immediately I knew what would happen. I realized that I too must say of myself, I am wicked. There's the point of this passage. Can I say I'm wicked and evil in Adam, so that I am made a sinner parallel to and preparing me for saying in Christ, all my sin is washed away and my nature is totally revolutionized so that my sin nature is taken from me. I die to myself, Paul says, and I'm made new with a new and righteous nature so that I love God and I love His ways and I love righteousness. Have you had that happen in your life? It's the most wonderful thing in the world. It's what I yearn for every one of you. It's what I yearn for everyone who's listening by live stream or any person that I have any interaction with, that they would have the new birth, born again with a new nature and become a new creature in Christ, desiring and enjoying everything that comes with being made righteous by the living Christ, by His grace. That's the point of verses 18 and 19, the power of grace to make you new. I see that power in the word made sinners and made righteous in verse 19. As I believe was in those wonderful verses Dan read to us as he led us in worship, Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, this was related to one of the verses he quoted, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That happens in Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Does it happen universally? Adam's sin caused death to happen to all human beings universally. Does Christ's death on the cross make every human being who's ever lived universally righteous? Every single last man and woman and child? No. Why not? Because Paul has said so plainly in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. Only those who receive the union with Christ, the new birth by faith, are made righteous. It's not universal. Paul would have no ministry. The Bible would not need to be written. We'd have no reason to be here today. We'd have no reason to be a church. We'd have no reason to exist on the earth. We'd have no reason to have time or opportunity. There'd be no need for God's patience. There'd be no need for this part of world history. or cosmic history. There'd be no need for anything in the Bible, including the law or the gospel. There'd be no need for anything to be happening in the world as it is if it was automatic that all in Adam sinned and were condemned, and all therefore in Christ, without any call to obedience or call to salvation at all, simply and universally, were saved. The Bible never teaches such an idea. In fact, that idea is a demonic lie that actually tells unbelievers, just stay as you are. Rather, I would say, with intensity, with urgency, with passion, with a right and holy sense of the fear of the living God, turn to Christ and be saved. Do not remain as you are in Adam. Do not remain in sin. Do not remain in the castle that continues to sink into final destruction. Leave it by the power of trusting in Christ, who alone gives you salvation and draws you to Himself, placing you inside the castle that ever rises with ever more warmth, light, and beauty and grace. That's the power of grace. What does it look like in your life? It looks like in your life a sense that you're constantly speaking and preaching grace to yourself. You're constantly reminding yourself of how much you have been forgiven and how quickly the Lord forgives you. When you sin, grab grace right away. Don't let the evening go on. Don't let another hour go by. Don't let another conversation happen. If you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, grab grace right away. Right away, say, Lord, would you forgive me for that attitude, that word, that thought, that heart affection or emotion, that act? Grab grace right away. It's so powerful, it has the power to instantly wipe out the guilt of your sin and to restore you to the Lord. It has the effect not only of allowing you to grab grace every moment of every day, but it allows you to turn to others around you and offer grace every day. There's people all around you who do stupid things. There's people all around me who do stupid things. And I'm one of them. The person overflowing, having received much grace from the Lord, is the person, therefore, overflowing in offering grace to others. The person who has no grace for others is the person who first must step back and say, how much grace have you received yourself? But grace isn't just power, it's also surging. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded or surged all the more. You can see why the world exists. You can see why Israel exists. You can see why the true Israel in the church plus Israel exists. You can see why the gospel exists and its evangelistic missionary impulse to send itself through faithful ministry to the ends of the earth and all nations, tribes, and tongues. You can see why the ministry of the church exists in this age until Christ returns, because we understand that God gave the law and this age to increase sin. I wonder if that surprises you. God gave the law to increase sin. The reason God gave the law to increase sin is so that as sin increases, His grace, for which He is supremely glorified, might increase all the more. You can't help but see that as you read the Old Testament. You see over and over and over in the Scriptures the constant sin of the people of Israel, and you see God's grace upon them more and more and more and more, so that grace abounds even bigger than sin. You know there's more grace in God than there is sin in you and me. There's more grace in God than there is sin in the whole world. Praise His name. This word is a beautiful word. Paul uses it. It's almost like he even might borrow a word from the first century. You'll find this interesting and even cause you to delight in it more. It's actually the Greek word. I'll say it for you. Not that you need to learn the Greek, but I want you to look at it very carefully as Paul uses it in verse 20. Uber eperisousen. Uber eperisousen. I hope you can hear from the prefix. It's the same word used in German, Uber, for meaning super. It means superabounding grace. Not just abounding grace, but grace that abounds on top of itself. Now, here's two thoughts to help this stick in your mind and to remember this by. The first is, it's become clear by several scholars and historians of the first century that Paul was borrowing this word from the way Caesar, the unbelieving emperor in Rome, used to talk about himself. I'm the Uber Eperesusen, said the Caesar about himself. Oh, that's no big deal. We always hear politicians and leaders bragging about themselves and lying through their teeth about how great they are. And then they go ahead and die or something. Well, that's what Caesar was doing. Paul took that word, lied about his bragging in Caesar, and he said of God's grace is actually superabounding. Not Caesar. He's not superabounding. Grace is superabounding. That I found helpful and interesting. When I think about a biblical image of superabounding, what comes to your mind or what comes to my mind? Well, I did some digging and I won't give you all the background, but it's a helpful image. The image that came to my mind was back in Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month, on the 17th day, on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. So think with me. At the beginning of the flood, where the wrath of God burst forth in rain from the clouds in heaven and from the surging of fountains of water from the deep under the ocean, God flooded the whole earth with his wrath, killing every living thing in just condemnation against the earth, doing only evil continually. That picture is what we all deserve in Adam. Our sinking castle in all its dank, dark, moldy filth is actually a merciful picture, because what we deserve is brown water with carcasses covering the earth. Into that surging image of condemnation against sin, Paul introduces grace as God's surging, bursting forth from the depths of himself and saving all who come to him with a salvation so glorious that his glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That helps me worship God for his grace. That helps me love him for his glory. And understand what Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what does it look like when grace is surging in your life? Well, again, grace surging in your life means that you are a confident, assured person of your eternal security. Grace is abounding in your life, and you know that every sin that you have committed is washed away, past, present, and future. And you can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I know of nothing the Lord has against me, but I'm not thereby acquitted. The Lord is my judge. I know of nothing the Lord has against me. What a glorious statement to declare. It also means that this grace will surge and overflow in your life. It won't be just for the annoyances or the small difficult things or the easy to forgive issues, but it's for that painful, long-term, deep betrayal that's hard for you to forgive. That disappointment that keeps returning and surfacing over and over and over again, that too you'll have grace for. That estrangement that never seems to get closer, never seems to warm, never seems to show light or hope, even that there will be grace for. Grace will surge in your life. It will overflow in so many ways that you'll be on the lookout for people to give grace to. One of the overwhelming things that struck Cole and I, certainly me, as we were visiting brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine and teaching at the seminary with them for just a short series of days, was how gracious they were toward each other and toward us. We thought we were going to go over there. We were going to offer to them some study we had done, and we were going to share and teach with them. That's all fine and good. But what was really happening is that these people who, under 4 years of the oppression of war, were lavishing grace upon each other and upon us. In the form of having us to their little dorm room. And after we had eaten our dinner and gone through our day, they wanted to talk with us and they wanted to bless and thank us. And they gave us the best thing they had, which was basically pig fat called salo. So they offered us pig fat in generous proportions. And man, did I enjoy the pig fat, which was a taste of their grace. Grace abounds. May grace abound in the landing. May the landing be known as a church not just rising ever closer to the Lord, but abounding in grace. How would that look in our evangelism or in ministries to the poor or to the afflicted or to the oppressed in this city? How would that look to the ministries of those who are in prison or in jails? How would that look to those who are in crisis? How would that look to the rescue of those who have been violated by sin or victimized in some way? And the society is so very good at marginalizing them and putting them out of sight. How would it look if the most gracious, filled up full of people like the landing, overwhelmed by God's grace, surged in that grace toward that need? Finally, and above our even highest imaginations, Paul says grace not only is powerful to save and surge in us, but that it reigns. Verse 21, so that, here's the purpose. Don't miss the so that. This is the intended purpose for what God is doing through Christ and all that he's achieving through grace. So that as sin reigned in death. And that's the highest statement in the Bible about how dark it is to be lost and in Adam, as sin reigned in death. I can't stop doing these ugly things. I can't stop these ugly thoughts. I can't stop wanting these wicked things. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As sin captures all of humanity and directs humanity to do what sin intends, sin now is a kind of sinking kingdom. A dominion that has control. It's constant, it's predictable, it's increasing, and it's unstoppable by those caught up in it. Think of the plight of an unbeliever. You, before you were a believer, any unbeliever in this room, any unbeliever you know, they have no capacity. They have no ability whatsoever to stop sinning. That doesn't mean that they are excused of the guilt of their sin. It means all they can do is ever increase their guilt before God. Someone might say, an unbeliever, that's ridiculous. I can stop sinning anytime I want to. My life is the sum of my own choices. I'm the captain of my destiny. I can stop sinning the second I want. Yet in their stopping of one sin, their self-congratulations and pride is the starting and continuing of another sin. And oop, can't stop that one. And I fall back into this one. And I divert myself with a third one. And all of a sudden, I'm a dark, complex, sinking matrix of sin with no capacity to stop it. Adam sinned by defying God, and that caused sin to reign on the earth. And the law was given in order that sin might increase. Among other purposes, that sin might increase so that grace might super increase and abound even more. And that we might then ultimately say, Lord, you have to reign in me. You and your grace have to take over my life. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my decisions and my emotions and my words. You must come and reign in me, Lord. From another generation, a great preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, says it like this. The fact that grace is pictured as reigning like a king tells us something about grace that we've not yet adequately considered. It tells us that grace is a sovereign power. We tend to think of grace as an attitude, and of course it is that. We even define it that way. We call grace God's unmerited favor toward the undeserving. It is that. In fact, toward those who deserve the precise opposite. But grace is more than an attitude. It's also power that reaches out to save those who, apart from the power of grace, would perish. This means that grace is more than an offer of help. It is even more than help itself. To use the illustration of two rival kingdoms, it would be possible to say that grace is an invasion by a good and legitimate king of territory that has been conquered and controlled by another. Have you been invaded by God's sovereign grace? Have you had that experience where you are amazed at the shocking authority Christ has to declare you forgiven and beloved and righteous, though you know your past? You know even your heart today. You know your failings and your foibles and your temptations for tomorrow. The Bible is filled with examples of God's shocking reign of grace over evil and over sin. Think of the woman caught in adultery. She was set up by the Pharisees, who were using her no less than the person she was committing sin with was using her. And the Pharisees, in order to trip up and expose Jesus as a charlatan and a lawbreaker, they just so happened to be gathering out in the city square while the woman was caught in adultery. And she was thrown down in front of Jesus onto the dirt in public humiliation for her sin. And Jesus says, let him without sin be the first to cast the first stone. And there were the Pharisees, the ones doing God's will and knowing God's word, with one foot forward and the vein sticking out on their neck and bloodlust in their hearts and spittle coming out of their mouths, and their arms are raised with a stone, ready to throw a stone down on the woman they were already using to try to dishonor Jesus. And as soon as Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, they froze and they dropped, they laid their stones down and they walked away. Not a one of them saved. Not a one of them right with God. They just dropped their stones and walked away. And then this woman whom Jesus does not say, you have committed no sin. He comes to her and says, is there anyone left to condemn you? And she says in confession, what? What did she say? No one, Lord. That's her confession. No one, Lord. What does he say? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from this time forth, sin no more. How dare he violate and abrogate the law which says adulterers must be stoned? What kind of radical, sovereign, powerful grace does Jesus have that he could say to a guilty woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What kind of arrogance does Jesus have to say to a criminal beside him hanging on the cross, you're a criminal and you deserve to be hanging on this cross with me, but today I will remember you in my kingdom. You will be with me in paradise. What kind of radical, shocking, sovereign, reigning grace does Jesus have to say to me, I know all that you have done and thought. I know all that you will once do. I know all the good you've left undone, and I say to you, your sins are forgiven. What radical, sovereign, reigning grace does Jesus offer to you and apply to your heart, knowing all that you've done, all the good you've left undone, and the sin you will commit? And he says to you, right now, all your sins are forgiven. All your unrighteousness is washed away. And I give to you in its place all my righteousness. What does it look like for such reigning grace to be active in your life? It looks like a sense of your confidence for eternity. Do you see that in verse 21? Leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have the enjoyment of the glory of God forever and ever and ever lying before me. And therefore I am free from any other kind of competitions and arguments and greed and covetousness and lust here in this world, because I have all of the glory of God, which it will take an eternity to unfold before me, awaiting me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It looks like a sense that you are constantly happier about being in God than you are about any other circumstance. That you're content and satisfied and at peace in him. That you live in the fullness of your forgiveness of sins, and you freely offer the forgiveness of sins to those around you. You have ever increasing knowledge and intimacy with Christ as you dwell in the castle of your union with him, and your character and your goodness grows ever more like Christ as you gaze upon him. And you then abound in grace in your relationships, your family, your friends, yes, even your enemies, just as Christ does. There is great evil in this world, and it's all owing to Adam's sin. Your capacity to be horrified by the evil of this world is God's gift to you as a human being made in his image, in order that you might be horrified at how he views your sin and mine. Having been horrified at how he views your sin and mine, you are ready to say to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My sin is wicked in your sight. Would you cleanse and forgive me through the amazing, powerful, surging, reigning grace that Jesus bought for me? Let's pray. So, Lord, I'll pray my words on behalf of those who are praying with me right now, that you would enable us to mean it when we say, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have been in Adam, and the sin and death that Adam granted me as my representative remains a battle within me until your saving work is completed in me. And so I need Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 and all the rest of the Bible to continue the battle for the pursuit of dwelling in, living in, and enjoying the castle of my union with you. And never return back to the foolish, darkened, deadly castle of my destruction. Lord, receive every person who's saying to you right now, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Grant them eyes to see the wickedness of sin and the wonder of salvation in Jesus by his grace. Let a song and a few moments of prayer and any other means at your disposal be your evangelistic tool to draw brothers and sisters, men and women, old and young, even children, to yourself this day. We love you, Lord. And we love you because we first were loved by you. Receive us, fill us, pour out upon us, and cause to surge within us your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Stand and sing in response with me, would you?